Anytime I think that we study God's Word, obviously we're going to find blessings in our lives. We're going to find wisdom above man's wisdom. We're going to find some things, I think, that are useful to us, and that's what I want to do is to apply something that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 7 concerning the title of my lesson, Should We Be Sorry? We're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. That's on page 1331 of your pew Bibles. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And this is very similar to the old King James, which many of us are familiar with, where it says, For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. This morning we want to look at how the Bible compares, basically, contrasts and compares the sorrow of the world, how people are sorry about things, how people apologize and are contrite about things versus what God wants us to be sorry about, how it actually goes a little bit beyond what we might be used to understanding. So what I'm wanting to discuss this morning is what does it mean to actually be sorry? You know, a lot of times we hear people who say they're sorry about something. And I remember a while back, I didn't get the exact quote, but from a book, one of the many books C.S. Lewis had written. Of course, he was an atheist, and he became a member of the Church of England. He called himself a Christian. Of course, that's a certain denomination there. But from an atheist to a believer in God, he was a very intelligent person, and he calls on atheists to just come out and be honest, you know, about things like evolution and philosophy and morality. He's a very, very intelligent man, he was, and the things that he has written are very profound many times because they're based on the realization of God's wisdom, and he has read the Bible, and he applies those to many of his quotes. Well, one of the books he had written contained an analysis about morality, about our conscience, and how if someone were to accidentally kick your foot to offend you, to step on your toes physically, and to go on their way without acknowledging that they had injured you or hurt you or invaded your space, if they just went on their way and didn't acknowledge it, your emotion would be anger that person violated your rights, that they didn't say they were sorry. But if that person stepped on your toe, offended you in some way, and turned around and asked or said, I'm sorry, then your emotion wouldn't be anger. It would be empathy. It would be an understanding that that could happen to anybody. And see, it affects our emotions. You know, God is an emotional God. He's not emotional like us in that every little thing would bother him. His emotions are, of course, holy. And that's a little bit difficult for us to conceive. I can't say that I could express fully an understanding of God's emotions, but we know that Jesus had many emotions while on the earth, how when people died, he would cry, he would weep. He would be sorrowful about the state of people. Of course, he would have compassion and empathy. And of course, he even forgave those who crucified him on the cross. They didn't ask him. They didn't say that they were sorry. There were many people there that weren't sorry. They didn't have any compassion on Jesus Christ. And yet, he asked his Father in his last words, his last breath, his last prayer on the earth, Father, forgive them. That's great empathy that God has. And so God is a loving, forgiving God, but many times the world goes around, the religious people around us, say that God is so loving, he really overlooks their sins because we see that they don't repent. As Paul tells us, the true meaning and understanding of this sorrow, which has a spiritual level to it, is on a spiritual plane, is that godly sorrow, sorrow towards God, because really he's the one that we offend with our sins, It produces or should produce or should end in repentance, leading to salvation. And to me, that's a continual thing, that we should always be sorry towards God. We should always be repenting towards God to lead to our eventual, final salvation. Not to be regretted. You know, as a Christian, have you ever really regretted the fact that you are a Christian? If you have regretted the state of being a Christian, then isn't there something wrong with your Christianity? Because the Bible says that would be impossible. To be saved is to be in a safe place with God, to be seen as God is righteous because of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, to have this godly sorrow that produces repentance, that of course is a change of our life, not doing those things that creates the sorrow in the first place, to stop doing them, to stop sinning, that will lead to salvation, not to be regretted or to be doing it again so that we would be sorry. But contrasting this godly sorrow, the sorrow of the world produces death. Another thing C.S. Lewis said, and this is actually a quote, "We all want progress, but if we're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn, walking back to the right road. In that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive." He wrote a lot of wonderful things, and they actually are found in the Bible, those ideas he borrowed from the Bible. It's the person who recognizes in the world that they're on the wrong path. And that's what Paul is talking about, to change that path. And God gives us directions. He gives us an understanding, a perspective of the world, if you will, of how to look at other people in the right way, how to look at ourselves, our family, our children, grandchildren and great-grandchildren, if you're of that age, to consider what it means to be sorry towards God. I'm sure that all of you, if not all of you, most of you have heard about a board game called Sorry. And you've maybe even played that game. Well, Amazon.com says the game of Sorry is the number 5 best-selling game board on their site. And I remember that game from when I was a child. I haven't played it probably since then. A lot of those board games I found were called bored because I got bored quickly. You know, once you kind of learn what they're about, And I guess it appeals to certain people, that certain routine. I kind of knew what was coming. Maybe I wasn't good at those board games, so I didn't like them. It could be a lot of different things, but I'd rather go outside and play. But back then, I would play some of these games with my friends, and this is still a well-selling game. But did you know that Sorry is not an original game? It's a variation. It's a hybrid. It came to be because it was based on some other games, and the original game that Sorry is based on is one that was developed in India called Parcheesi. Now, there's other games based on the same concept. They have names like Aggravation, that's a variation of it, Trouble, Frustration, and there's even a game called Wahoo. You know, when I considered some of these different games, and I came across a picture of one of the boxes of Sorry that it was sold in, and I found the tagline on the box. It called it the game of sweet revenge. And I thought that's an odd phrase to describe a game that's called Sorry. We don't usually connect Sorry with revenge, but apparently that company that owned it thought it was a great idea. In a 1994 advertisement on television for the game, that was precisely the idea. Ben Stein was portrayed as a stoogey teacher trying to teach his students about forgiveness. "Always remember to forgive and forget," he says. But the kids had nothing to do with it. They were playing Sorry, the game of sweet revenge. And the voiceover of the commercial says, "I'll get you for that." And that's really what the game was about. At the heart of the game is the acknowledgement that saying, "I'm sorry," is not quite the same as being sorry. And that's actually true. You know, a lot of people, when they say, "I'm sorry," as the world uses that term, they go on their way. To them, they've apologized for whatever wrong or perceived wrong they've done to you. They aren't really asking for a response. when people bump you, when they take your cart at Walmart, and I'm sorry, when they recognize or realize that somehow they violated your rights, they say, I'm sorry, and they go on. They're not waiting for you to say that's okay, or any respond at all, any response from you at all. Notice the Bible never really uses the words I'm sorry, or tells us or teaches us that that's the words that we should use. I'm sorry. Or you should be sorry. Now, Paul uses it, but he uses it in comparison to the right thing. That is, godly sorrow, and that leads to repentance. Mostly, the Bible uses a contrasting word, forgive. Forgives. Forgiven. Forgiveness at least 119 times. But you don't really find the phrase, I'm sorry, used by Christians. Now, why is that? Is that just a coincidence? Or is the Bible actually teaching us something about the use of that term? The way that the world uses it so much, it is actually not used by the Bible that way. Now, why is that? Would God prefer us saying, forgive me, to saying, I'm sorry? Why? Well, sorry doesn't really call for a response. Let's say this morning if I was driving too fast into the parking lot and I ran into someone's car here, and I find the owner and I go up to you and say, I'm sorry. Do you have to respond to that? No, you really don't. You don't have to tell me how you feel. But I've simply expressed that I'm sorry, and I may not be looking for anything in return. But let's say I drive into the parking lot and I run into your car and I go up to you and I say, will you forgive me? Now, I'm asking for a response. I'm asking if you will forgive me, forgiveness. And so it's a little bit different. Saying I'm sorry is actually an easy way out that the world has found, and that's why it's used so much. Because if I were to ask for forgiveness, here's what I'm risking. I risk getting an answer I don't want to hear. If I ask someone for forgiveness, what's the worst answer that I can expect? No, you don't forgive me. Well, who wants to hear that? And so I'm sorry is a lot more convenient, a lot easier. It's recognized as not expecting a response. But asking for forgiveness, as the Bible teaches, exposes me to this potential of being rejected and also humiliated. Now, who wants to do that? So I might be more inclined to say something to you that doesn't ask for anything in response. And so I can just slip by and say, I'm sorry. That's just a lot easier than saying or asking you to forgive me. And so it seems to be that Paul is teaching us that God doesn't want us coming to him and just saying, I'm sorry. Don't we think or know that a lot of people in the world are sorry? They do regret, especially if they're caught. You know, a lot of people in crimes might apologize to a family at the end of their court sentence or sentencing. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. Some of them might say they're sorry. And of course, if you've lost a loved one, if that person took someone's life by driving while they were drunk, or they did it with a firearm or whatever the cause, you know, the response from the person who lost someone is, well, that doesn't bring them back. It doesn't bring back that person that you took their life. So saying sorry is kind of rejected. But if they ask for forgiveness and they're contrite, I mean, that's all they can do. But it seems if they say they're sorry, the world recognizes that it's not really very deep. Now, I'm not saying that being sorry is a bad thing, because Paul talks about that, and he explains a little bit more in verse 11. He says, verse 11, chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. By sorrowing in a godly manner, because godly sorrow, spiritual, that level of depth of sorrow that leads to repentance, that kind of sorrow is what God wants us to do, not just say, I'm sorry. And so it's not saying it's a bad thing, because Paul is saying, I'm happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. So their being sorry led them to repent. Their being sorry led them to want to change their lives. And that's the response that Paul wants. And that's what God wants, to change our lives. But you know, too many times people will be sorry about things, but not repent. And that's what the Bible is talking about. Just to be sorry doesn't cut it with God. Yes, there's a lot of people who are sorry in this world. But if they don't repent, then it's just like hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, believing in Jesus Christ, having that understanding of what Jesus did, who he is, calling him Lord. And then maybe repenting for a little bit of your past sins, that is, asking God to forgive your past sins, maybe in a sinner's prayer. And people stop there. That is being sorry and being contrite to a limit, but not changing their lives to mirror God's teaching in the New Testament, especially to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, then at that point, they are just sorry, and they haven't really changed their lives. To change your life, of course, to be a Christian. The New Testament tells us how to do that. Now, what does the world say? Just like they say, I'm sorry for this or that, they've reached a certain limit. It's not godly sorrow. They also say, join the church of your choice. They join a church, they're religious, but they haven't gone that spiritual step of being added to the church, being submissive to the Lord, letting him add their name to his book of life and them worshiping at a church of Christ. Now, I had a lady come up to me and tell me, and I've had this happen over time, because her brother is of a certain denomination, and I think he's a preacher. He's been one for quite a few years. And this lady is a little older than me, by 20 years. And so I respect her, not only for that, but especially that too, to be careful of what she's asking me. She told me that I shouldn't ever mention a denominational name in my sermons, because that's kind of, it would be rude to people who are of other denominations. And I understand that, her brother being of a certain denomination. And I said, well, I came out of denominations. That's how I came to know the Church of Christ. Now, this is an exact parallel, but the preacher who would preach every Sunday in the denomination that I was the longest run in was the Nazarene Church in Holdenville. And that's on the same city block area that the Church of Christ that we are affiliated with in Holdenville exists. I didn't know about the Church of Christ. What is funny to me is because the preacher, the pastor of the Nazarene Church, would continually, always berate the Church of Christ down the street, I found out about the Church of Christ through him. And because he told me what they taught versus what the Nazarene Church taught, I learned about the doctrine of the Church of Christ. And I would sit there half asleep, as an usher is not really anything, but that's what I had, my own little pew, my own little spot that I was the usher. And I would read my Bible half asleep listening to him. And when he would mention the Church of Christ and how he would argue with the Church of Christ preacher down the street, and I would read the things the Church of Christ preacher said, they're in the Bible. And the doctrine that the Nazarene pastor taught was not in the Bible. And my mind was enlightened. I said, well, that's where I need to be, because they're teaching the right thing. Maybe the person didn't teach it to you right, and that's wrong. Maybe he was rude. Maybe he wasn't tactful, and that those things can be changed. And so I told the sister, that's where I came from. And sometimes you got to call people out. Sometimes you have to. If you don't, they will never know you're talking about them. If you're too subtle, they won't get it. Because I have religious friends. I have a Baptist friend who died, a Southern Baptist friend. And he was very aggressive as a Baptist. And I asked him one day, because he didn't like that I went to the Church of Christ. And I said, let me ask you this. Do you have to be a Baptist to be saved? He said, no. I said, do you have to be a Christian to be saved? Yes. I said, then why be a Baptist? Why not just be a Christian? I go to the Church of Christ, but I don't call myself a Church of Christ Christian. The church of Christ is the church that belongs to Christ because he died for it. It has his name. It's not a shame to call it by its his name. It's blood bought. I said, is your church blood bought? He said, yes, it is. I said, then why do you carry John the Baptist's name? Because that's who you told me was the originator of your church. The arguments can go on and on. I've had these arguments, and I don't just want to have arguments. What I want is to rattle somebody's mind who is in there to convince them. And so I think the sister saw my point of view. But yes, I don't name a denomination just to call them out because I don't like them. I came from them. I have family members who were there, who died in them. Does that make it, should I be so forgiving and say, well, God will overlook that. God will judge them based on his word. Their final destination, whether they're saved or lost, God will judge them. All I can tell you, though, is what the Bible does say. And the Bible does say, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Done many wonderful works, cast out demons. Those are religious people. Jesus promised and prophesied, he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work sin. Working sin or working righteousness? Which one should we do? And so many times people are sorry, but they don't truly repent. They really don't change. That's why God never tells us just to be sorry, because that's not enough. He wants sorrow that leads us to repentance, godly sorrow, that spiritual sorrow. That's the kind of sorrow that he instructs for us. Now, if we're willing to ask forgiveness, if we're willing to confess our sins to him, admit that we've been wrong and humble ourselves before him, and God promises he will forgive us. There are conditions. You can't just expect to be a God of love and a God of mercy because we just say so or we perceive that he's that way. He has said, I am that, but there are conditions that you have to meet. 1 John 1:9, here's one of those conditions. Yes, God has conditions of forgiveness. Here's one of them. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But if you don't confess it, does God automatically forgive you? No. He died on the cross for everyone, Jesus did. That doesn't automatically forgive everyone. He loves everyone. He's not willing that any perish, but they're not automatically saved. People understand that, but they don't understand it to the extent of being just humanly sorry. Many people don't. Now, I don't want to get too technical on the original Greek of this verse, 1 John 1:9, but basically it's saying, as often as we confess our sins and ask for forgiveness, God forgives every time. That's what he promises. You're sincere, you're honest, you're trying to change. He has compassion. You do your part, he will take care of the rest. I'll illustrate it this way. One day, this fellow back in college went with his friends. Now, from his dorm room floor, he went to a nice restaurant before their break in December to celebrate the end of their first semester as freshmen. Now, his roommate, who loved the policy that restaurants back then were adopting, had unlimited refills on soda. So that night, he drank his favorite soda, one right after another. Now, what he didn't know was that particular restaurant he went to didn't offer free refills yet. And so he was charged for every single one of the drinks he received. And so he nearly fell out of his chair when the waiter brought his check because he overabundantly indulged there. You see, he was expecting to get free refills. What he got was a bill. He had to pay for every drink he had that night. You know, I think that illustrates the difference between how the world does things and how God does things. The world expects that we should pay for the sins that we commit. There's no forgiveness of sins in their minds, just a bill at the end of every sin. But with God, when we ask for forgiveness, it's like having a free refill. Now, I'm not saying that it's taken lightly, that we overindulge in it just to be wasteful, so to speak, but it can be over and over if every time we confess, we have to acknowledge to God that sin, that we are sincere about it, that we are going to change, we're trying to change. And so God takes the cost of that off your bill. You don't have to pay for that sin. It's already been paid for. Now, that's great. No other religion in the world offers something this comforting. But this is God's offer, and it has its conditions. It has some things that you have to be true about, that you have to be right about to do. You can't just take it lightly and say, well, my God's a God that forgives. Yes, but you have to confess. You have to be sincere. And all those things the scriptures say. Now, there's a caveat. I can't even say the word. There's a condition here that Jesus sets on being forgiven. He said when we pray, we should pray, forgive us our debts. But as Christians, what debts do we have if our sins are forgiven? Well, Matthew 6 and 12 says, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Other people may sin against you. And so the Bible tells you to learn how to forgive them. And that way that you learn how to forgive, that's the kind of compassion God has many more times over. He wants us to have compassion, to not be offended so easily, but to learn how to forgive so that it leads to a better relationship with that person. Not to overlook, but to lead to a response, a change. In other words, we should expect God to forgive us the same way as we forgive others. Now, if we don't get the point here, Matthew 6, 14 and 15 says it this way. At the end of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. To me, that's talking about our attitude. We expect God to forgive us for every little thing that we ask for, but we don't do that for others. That's the hypocrisy that he addressed when he said, judge not a certain way. You know, when people talk about that in Matthew 7, to judge not, they make it absolute. It's not absolute. It does say to judge righteously, judge righteous judgment, judge the way that God judges. When people ask for forgiveness, when people are wrong and they don't know any better and they're trying to do better and someone encourages them and they do it. But it sounds kind of harsh in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Why would God make a demanding statement like this, that you need to forgive others before God will forgive you? Because he wants us to learn something, to mature. Well, I think here's some of the reasons why he made such a demanding statement. Because he wants us, first of all, to do that for others, because he did that for us at the cross. He already set up forgiveness for everyone that comes to him. Not just coming to them in their mind, saying, I believe in Christ, therefore I'm saved. I've said the sinner's prayer, therefore I'm saved. I belong to a certain church, therefore I'm saved. He's not saying that. He set up forgiveness, he showed the way, and he wants us to realize the great cost. Remember how great it was to realize that you didn't have to pay for your sins when you heard about the gospel, when you heard the good news that Jesus already paid for your sins. And then we read that God will forgive us. He will continually forgive us as often as we ask him. Now, at one point in his ministry, Jesus was teaching his disciples about forgiveness. And Peter had a question. He said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? That was a Jewish way of thinking there that they had. There was a certain group of Jews that thought and put a number on it, seven times. That's why it wasn't an arbitrary number. He's saying, do you agree with this group of brethren that is saying up to seven times? And he thought he was being generous. In this certain religious circle, Jewish circle, it was taught you only had to forgive someone three times. After three times, all the bets were off, and then maybe you could just dismiss that person. And so Peter's being a little generous here. In Matthew 18, 22, Jesus tells Peter, I tell you, not seven times, or not only seven times, but 77 times. Why did he take it to that number? Where in the Bible is the definition of that use of 77? I couldn't find it. I don't really know. Maybe some brother here can express to me why 77, why he used that number. Instead of just seven, he says it's beyond seven. 77 times. Was he being arbitrary? Maybe he was saying, after a while, you'll stop counting. If you can get to 77 times, you haven't learned anything if you're counting. And so after a while, you'll just lose count. And think about this. If you get to heaven and you have to tell God as a way to enter heaven, and this isn't going to happen, don't worry about it. But if you get there and God asks you, how many times did you sin against me before you can enter heaven. How many times did you sin against me and I forgave you? You asked me and I forgave you. We probably lost count. I don't know if anybody could answer. Maybe you can. I can't. As many times as I've asked God to forgive me, I've lost count. He's saying, do the same thing. Lose count. Don't count. Have that kind of compassion. Have that kind of forgiveness. Now, that's easier said than done, isn't it? But that's what Jesus is saying. Give out free refills like God does. Now, I'm not making it too light here. It is something very serious. Sin is serious. But we are subsidiaries. We are the branch of God, you might say, in office here as a local congregation. We represent the truth. We should represent the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. And so to this community, this world, we should represent the teaching of God, the teaching of Christ. And since we serve a God who forgives us, we have to be like him in this world. We need to be a model of his forgiveness to an undeserving world. A lot of people don't deserve forgiveness. Have you ever been cut off in traffic? Do you get angry? It's easier to get angry than to forgive, because it's your lane. You have all rights. One thing I've noticed here in Texas, probably in other states, I'm not picking on Texas, but since I came here, I noticed it a lot. People drive faster than I do, for one, and they don't like to signal. And sometimes I'll signal. I say, look, this is a left turn signal. I'm going to leave it on a little bit so you can see it's a signal, and then I'm going to turn it off. Nobody seems to pay attention to me. They don't seem to think, well, I don't know what that is he's got on. But I'm not using that. And so when people cut you off, I feel like I'm at NASCAR. I'm pretty close to Texas Motor Speedway, and a lot of people draft me, and I'm thinking, did I get off and exit to the speedway? Because that's how it feels. They draft your bumper. They get on your bumper, and it's easy to get upset. Say, hey, you're violating my rights here. What should I do? Well, if you forgive them, they're really caught up in themselves. A lot of times texting, on the phone, whatever. They're angry, whatever they're doing. I don't want to engage them. The best thing to do is what chauffeurs do. Chauffeurs are paid drivers. They're paid to get you safely from point A to B. What do chauffeurs do to rude drivers, offensive drivers? They ignore them. They put blinders on their eyes, and they drive carefully and safely, and they let them work themselves out. They let the police take care of it. They don't get offended. They just drive and keep you safe. Now, the Bible tells us that we need to be kind of like that. We need to take the upper level. So Jesus corrects Peter's thinking here with a short statement. I'm going to have to bring this to a close. He's correcting Peter's thinking. He illustrates the point that he just made with a parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, the man who owed him 10,000 talents, I'm told that's several million dollars today, was brought to him. Since he's not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Well, that was nice. That's nice for the king to forgive such a large debt. But Jesus wasn't through. He completes the parable. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. That always struck me as odd. How can you pay your debt in prison? When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, went and told their master everything that had happened. Now here, this man had been forgiven of a large, huge debt, but he couldn't forgive the debt of someone who owed him less. Well, that didn't go well with the king. He finishes in Matthew 18, 21 through 35, towards the end there. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now that's hard teaching. I can see why 70 disciples left Jesus. Remember that? 70 turned their backs on Jesus because he said in Matthew 6 to eat his flesh. He didn't mean it literally, but they made it literal in their minds. You've read the verse, cut your hand off. If your right hand offends you, if it causes you to sin, cut it off. As Christians, we don't take that literally. Otherwise, a lot of us would be left-handed. But you know, someone asked me about Islam and some of the anger and some of the those who are terrorists. And somebody in a church asked me, he said, what do you think about them that they're so, these terrorists and that religion? And I said, well, the religion's wrong, obviously. But they're just like taking that verse literally, cutting your hand off. If you talk to most of them are like Christians who say, well, we're not extremists. We don't bomb abortion clinics and hurt people. Yes, it's murder. Abortion's murder. It's wrong. But we don't take law into our own hands. The same thing with terrorists. They're those extremists. They're taking that verse literally of cutting off your hand, so to speak. They're taking verses literally about killing other people. And of course, they're deranged. They have problems. So this is pretty harsh here. How can you understand how God could be upset if we don't forgive, or we can't understand it? Because he forgives all our sin. Whether it's 7 times or 70 or more, we have this promise. And so he watches people. He sees people that hold bitterness, anger, and so he's aware of that. And so God is telling us he's aware of how we think, if we have compassion, if we're sincere. What he's saying is, don't be hypocritical. A fellow once said, don't let what has been done to you become bigger than what he did for you. And so I need to forgive others because God forgave me, and this won't be very much longer. Secondly, I need to forgive others because if I don't, it will mess with me. Notice the words Jesus said in his parable, the unforgiving servant. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he was owed. There's the idea of hell that people don't like. The idea that your soul, you know what it means to be saved? It means that your soul is well with God. You have an immortal soul that is well with God. To be lost means you have a soul that's immortal, but it's not well. You don't have well-being. You're not well with God. And so Jesus is teaching, if we don't forgive what others done, I'm going to suffer. I'll be tortured. My refusal to forgive will hurt me. You know, there's a lot of scientific studies on forgiveness and bitterness in people's lives. They've shown the more obvious results you expect from these kind of attitudes. People harbor unforgiveness, tend to be unhappy. They're filled with resentment, burdened with stress, suffer from depression. But there's less obvious consequences to this mindset. People who can't forgive are more prone to higher rates of divorce. They tend to suffer from heartache, backache, insomnia. One study said unforgiveness leads to a buildup in a chemical called cortisol. And cortisol, according to medical science, not a good thing to have in abundance in your body. It wears down the brain, which leads to cell atrophy and memory loss. It raises blood pressure, blood sugar, hardens the arteries, leads to heart disease. That's from the University in New York City, Neuroendocrinology Lab at Rockefeller. That's too long of a word. By Bruce McEwen, PhD. So what does unforgiveness do? It tortures those who harbor it. It hurts us. It hurts another. There was a teacher at one of these private Christian schools, and he once told her students to bring a clear plastic bag, a sack of potatoes, to school. They were instructed to call to mind every person they had a grudge against. For every person they refused to forgive, they would choose a potato, write the name and date, put it in a plastic bag. The teacher told them to carry this bag everywhere they went, put it beside their bed at night, in the car seat when they're driving, on their lap when they're riding, next to their desk during classes. Some bags got pretty heavy. Lugging it around, paying attention all the time, remembering not to leave it in embarrassing places, that was a hassle. Over time, what do you think happened to those potatoes? Well, they also began to smell. They became moldy, smelly, they began to sprout eyes. Do you catch what that teacher is trying to get across to these students? She was trying to teach them that unforgiveness is inconvenient, it's embarrassing, it's smelly, it's an irritation in our lives. Now, how do you know if you've not forgiven someone? Well, you don't want to be in the same room with them. The mere mention of their name makes you cringe or bothers you. If you hear something that has hurt them or made their lives uncomfortable, how do you respond? You're not really sad. You might actually feel good. They've gotten a little bit of what they deserve. Good for them. In short, you might rejoice in their misfortune. That shows you haven't really forgiven somebody. One of the chief marks you've not forgiven someone is when you do talk about them, you tend to replay your story of how they hurt you. Why? Because you want those who listen to you who are listening to dislike that person as much as you. And so you repeat those stories. Well, that's your sack of potatoes, and I'll close with this. What if I brought a sack of potatoes with me here today, and I said, here's my sack. I carry it everywhere I go. It smells bad. It's annoying. I carry it with me everywhere. What do you think of my sack? You might even carry it to bed with you. Carry it to work. Set it on your desk or machine where you work. You carry it to family gatherings. Put it down the middle of the room and table. Well, nobody would really want to be around you. One preacher told of a woman whose husband had cheated on her years ago, and she had never forgiven him. She'd sit there every Sunday in church. You could see bitterness. If you were around her, you could feel the hatred that ate away at her soul. Now, those are difficult issues. And the Bible tells us how we should respond, and there's conditions on both sides. But God hates it when we don't forgive others. He won't forgive us if we don't forgive others. So we have to find a way. We have to do our best, even if they reject it. We have to do our part. And so it damages relationships if we refuse to forgive. Now, concerning my sack of potatoes that I mentioned, it's my sack. I deserve to carry with me because, after all, that person didn't deserve to be forgiven. But then, here's the end. Neither did we. You didn't deserve to be forgiven. No one deserves to be in heaven. But God has a place awaiting you. And no one deserves to go to hell. But God, who's an honest God, a pure God, a just God, will do the right thing. He doesn't want them to go there, but God will make those decisions. Well, do you have anyone you need to forgive? Do you have a sack of potatoes you carry? Well, that's what God wants us to do. You can't really know how much to forgive others until you've experienced the forgiving power of God, His mercy in your life. And so that's why at the end of every lesson, we always give an invitation because we want to give that opportunity that God wants to forgive you. And it's up to you to be godly, sorrowful, sorry towards God, one that leads to repentance.